Thank you, dear. You know, when she's had two husbands to die, quite young, in fact, headed for the mission field, in college, in fact, and when that happens and you're broke and you owe huge amounts of doctor bills, hospital bills, that's all you can do is trust. What more can you do? And that's the hope that every Christian has, that you're not on your own. The Lord is in control of your life. And she's had some incredible experiences. And we've been married now 27 or 28 years, one or the other. And it's been an incredible time. And it gets better as the years go by. It's what it's supposed to be, just like the Christian life. Look at the book table when you leave. This is my most recent book, The God Haters. I mentioned some of the things this morning is in it. I deal with every charge that all the new atheists make against the Bible. You know, if they can prove one place where the Bible is not true, it's all over. And they can't do that, but they try. And some of those arguments are very silly. And I answer every charge, didn't skip a one. And I think you'll find it good as far as being apologetic and also as a sore resource for very difficult Bible passages that people throw at us. And then this book is Islam, America's Trojan Horse. I had tremendous response from it. And then Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith. That's three of the books. I think there are 8 or 9 back there. And they're $75, the whole package, and we sell, it's about a $150 package in the bookstores. So see her if you're interested. And we'd be glad to send you, by the way, somebody here didn't have, we'll send you a free book, an e-book. Just let us know if you have a computer, and we'll be glad to send you one of the e-books. I have a deal with my publisher, and not supposed to do that, though, they sell them, the e-books for $10 each. And but I have the right to give them away. So you see her, and we'll be glad to send those to you. And no personal correspondence and no pleas or anything like that that will follow. And pray for us as we go elsewhere, and pray as I hit the circuit promoting the book. And then I've got another book on evolution coming out next week or this next month. And then after that, assuming I get it finished, a book on Islamic immigration. So I'll be doing a lot of the talk shows. And God's opened a lot of doors, and I reach more people sometime in an hour than I could reach in years. In fact, I did a show on the British Broadcasting Company and in the British Isles on the death of Princess Diana and Mother Teresa a few years ago. And it was incredible. The hostess kept asking me, would you please explain that? And I was sure glad to do it. And I reached a huge amount of people with the gospel. Time and time again, I said, all good people don't go to heaven, all bad people don't go to hell. And she said, would you please explain that? And time again, at least 3 times she said that. So anyway, it's an incredible opportunity. And sometime maybe if I'm around and we're here, we'll do a session or a service or evening on some of the talk shows, some humor, a lot of confrontation, a lot of opportunities, and some of the problems I had with Jerry Springer and some of the other shows and battles. It's quite interesting. And so maybe we'll do that sometime. It'll be quite interesting. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for this good hour. I want to thank you for what's going on today. One of these days, God, we're going to have a service, have a day in a service like this, and we're going to go home, and it's all going to be over, either individually or we're going to hear the trumpet. And so help us, Lord, to be thankful for what we have. Help these folks to really appreciate their church that they have and the staff and people, love them and help them and train them. And help us, Lord, to be what we ought to be as an individual, as a family, and as a church, as a community of people that love the lost, yet take a stand for the truth. Help us be willing to tell people the truth when it's unpopular, when they don't want to hear it. It's still the truth. Help us realize that a lie is still a lie if everybody believes it, and the truth is still the truth if nobody believes it. And so help us, Lord, to take a stand and save any who may be lost tonight. Help us Christians to be excited about living for you and serving you. Help us to be the witness of well to be. We'll be glad we were when we stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Strangest battle ever fought is recorded in Judges, the 7th chapter. I was scared to death this morning when Dr. Carter started in Judges 6. I got cold chills all over me. But God told Gideon to drive the 135,000 Midianites out of the valley. And after he was convinced that God was in it, that God was really speaking to him, and God guaranteed him the victory, he took his 32,000 men, and he marched them up a mountainside to a plateau. And there they were, down below them, 135,000 soldiers camped below. You can see their beasts of burden, and you can see all the tents and everything. And here was Gideon with only 32,000 men. And he said, Lord, I think I better do some praying. I guess so. You got 32,000 men, and your enemy has 135,000. You better do a lot of praying. So he got to a clump of trees. He started praying. He said, now, God, I don't understand this at all. You've told me I have the victory before we ever fire a shot. And I'm going to take my 32,000 men, and we're going to go down there, God, and we're going to... And God said, Gideon, yes, Lord. Gideon, you have too many men. Gideon said, probably, Lord, you know, I don't think I understood you. The birds chirping out here in the trees and the wind blowing, and I just didn't understand you. It sounds as if you said I had too many soldiers, but everybody knows that when you're fighting a battle, you can't have too many soldiers. That's not what you said, is it, Lord? Yes, Gideon, that's exactly what I said. You've got too many men. Gideon, I want you to have call them in back together and tell them, those who want to do so can go home. You mean just let them go home? That's right, let them go home. I see Gideon, as he goes back to that, where men are gathered, they're called to attention, his subordinates are getting them all together, and they're ship-shape and ready to go, and Gideon says, gentlemen, I've heard some complaints from this army. Some of you complaining about the weather, and some of you complaining about the food, and some of you complaining about the uniforms, all kinds of complaints. And there may be 600-700 of you, there may be 1,000 of you who are so cowardly, so unpatriotic, that you want to go home. And I've just talked to God, and God has told me to tell you that those few of you who feel that way, don't want to really put your best into the battle tonight, you don't want to go fight against 135,000 enemy soldiers, that right now you're free to go home, take off. And there was a mighty roar and a cloud of dust. And when the dust cleared, Gideon found out that he had 10,000 soldiers left. 22,000 soldiers had scampered down the mountainside. And he looked at that great gaps in all the soldiers as they were standing there, and down over the valley, he looked and saw all those enemies, all the enemy, and he said, I think I better do some more praying. Well, I guess so. Of course, when he did some praying before, he had 32,000 men. Now he had 10,000 men. But he went back to the clump of trees and started praying. He said, now, God, don't understand this at all, but you've told me that I had too many men, and now I have 10,000 soldiers out there. And so we're going to go down, and we're going to, Gideon, you still have too many soldiers. God, you've got to be, you mean you've got too many soldiers, Gideon. And he said, Gideon, take him downstream, get a drink of water. It's going to be a difficult night. And watch how they drink. And those soldiers that wade into the water and lap up the water and drink as a dog drinks, and they watch for the enemy at the same time, those are the ones you're going to use to fight the battle. But those men that get down on their hands and knees like cattle and drink like cattle or swine, you give them a good swift kick and tell them to go home, because you're not going to use them. I'm sure that as Gideon went back to get his men, he was hoping and praying that he had a lot of lappers in his army. But I see them as he marches them down, and as he gives the signal, it seems as if every man almost gets down on his hands and knees and drinks like cattle. But here and there was a man standing out in the waters, lapping the waters from his hands, the dog lappeth. Gideon says, I want you, and you, and I want you, and you, and I want you, and you. He ended up with 300 men. Yeah. Gideon says, I had better do some more praying. Well, okay. But the more praying he does, the fewer men he has. He says, all right, Lord, I marched up this mountainside this morning, and I had 32,000 soldiers, and now I have 300. I ought to have 300 officers, and I've only got 300 men total. But you've told me I have the victory, and I'm going to take you at your word, and we're going to take our swords, our spears, and God said, Gideon, God, don't tell me I still have too many men. No, Gideon, you have exactly the number I want you to have, but you said something about swords and spears and shields. Gideon, you won't be needing them. Say what? It is a battle, Lord, a battle to the death. Yes, but Gideon, I want you to have your men to throw down their weapons and give each man a trumpet. Lord, you mean like, yeah, that's right. Give each man a trumpet. Give each man a pitcher. You mean, Lord, you find in every home in the land a pitcher that you drop it and it's made of crockery. And yeah, that's right. Give each one a pitcher. And give each one a torch, a light. You know, Gideon, you get up in the middle of the night, you light the torch so you won't trip over the dog. Give those three implements to your men, and that's how you're going to get the victory tonight. It didn't make any sense. Nobody could understand that. Nobody could explain that. Of course, it was God. And Gideon didn't have to understand. All he had to do was obey. And he was a committed man. He said, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And you can see him as he goes down, as the men are called to attention, those 300 men standing there, and Gideon says, now, men, my lieutenants, captains are coming, going to come by, and they're going to pick up all your weapons, and others are going to come by and give you each a trumpet and a pitcher and a torch. What in the world did those 300 men think? Our commander has snapped his cap. We're going to go against 135 enemy soldiers tonight. And we're not going to have any weapons. We're going to have these household implements. This is crazy. He spent too much time in that clump of trees. He's been nipping at the cooking sherry or something because there's something wrong. That's just no way to fight a battle. But it wasn't Gideon's battle. It was God's battle. And so that night, when the sun fell like a giant ball of fire in the Mediterranean, Gideon and his captains were lying on a hot rock looking down upon the enemy. And Gideon said, "Now, guys, this is the way we're going to do it." He gave them the battle plan. They were going down the mountainside very carefully, lest anybody knock a rock loose and reveal the whole battle, all the soldiers. That night, they went down that mountainside. They had a trumpet in one hand. They had the pitcher with a lamp inside, and encircled that great army. And sometime when you hear preachers preach, you see a drawing of this. It's as if the 300 men of Gideon could surround. They were 150,000 soldiers in that camp. It was a massive camp. Each man of Gideon was alone, except for the fact God was with him. And all those 300 men stood in that circle surrounding the enemy. And Gideon had said to them, "Guys, watch me, do as I do." And that's pretty good advice. I mean, I'm risking my life. I mean, we're all in this together. I don't expect you to do any more than I. Watch me and do as I do. A lot of leaders have forgotten that. Gideon said, "Watch me." And they started on that great camp, and at the signal, Gideon threw off the pitchers, and he blew the trumpet, and all the men did the same thing. And the glare around the great encampment, and the blare, and the yelling of the men, they yelled, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" And those men, awakening from a sound sleep, took the blaring of the trumpets and the glare of the lights and the yelling of the men to be the coming of an overwhelming force. And the scripture says in the 7th chapter that God set every man against his fellow. And the soldier, the captain, took his sword and ran through the general. And a lieutenant took his spear or his sword and killed another officer. And they killed each other, as the pastor said this morning. And Gideon and his 300 men, along with God, did the impossible task of chasing 135,000 Midianites out of the valley and killing them. Amen. In the greatest battle that was ever fought. Would you look at this in verse 2 of chapter 7 at the receptiveness of Gideon. There it says, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." God knew all about men. He knew that they'd be boasting about what they had done. Gideon knew that God knew more about fighting battles than he did. And today we need to realize that we're not to make the judgments in our own lives. We're to make judgments, make decisions based upon the Word of God, whether we like it or not, whether it's convenient to us or not. Any person who won't listen to God has a very hard heart or a very soft head. God has told us what we need to know. We'd like to have no more, but we have in this book exactly what we need to survive and thrive, to honor God and have successful lives and successful families. In three areas, in the marriage union and in the money matters and in the matter of life, three of the most important matters of life. God expects a man to keep his marriage vows. God expects a man to nourish his wife, to love her, to protect her, provide for her, even pamper her, be willing to give his life for her. He expects the wife to love and to honor and obey. That's quaint today. It's still true. It doesn't matter what the feminists say and Hillary Clinton or anybody else. God expects the wife to obey her husband. He's not a dictator. He's a lover. He nourishes her. He's willing to give his life for her. And she is to obey him. Somebody has to be in charge of any or corporation or organization or endeavor. Somebody has to make the final decisions. And when are we going to realize that we can't improve on God's plan? Doesn't matter about the time of the century. Doesn't matter about the experiences, the circumstances. God has already told us that to have a successful home. And we don't have successful homes. We have an incredible number of illegitimates. We have people who are living together, not married, and feel no guilt about it. It's still sinful. Now, I know John the Baptist lost his head for it, but it's still sinful to live outside the marriage relationship. God has told us, and we want success, we want to do right, then we're going to have the Christ set up in our marriage. For most all my married life with Ellen, I get out of bed in the morning and I say, today I have a choice between being miserable and happy. I choose to be happy. And then I say, what can I do today to make Ellen more happier than she is? And I often don't succeed in that, but that's my aim. And I say, before I ever get out of bed every morning, I say that. Marriage and the family, most exciting, thrilling thing in the world. It's one of the most important decisions God made, because after all, if we didn't have marriage, didn't have babies and all, we would have a civilization. God knew what he was doing, and it worked back then, and it'll work now. It's working in some of your homes and mine. But a person who won't listen to God has problems, major problems, his heart and his head. And they're about money matters. The Bible teaches in Timothy that money is a root of all evil. Nothing evil about money. It's how your attitude toward money. And nothing wrong with having a lot of money, as long as you got it honestly. God expects us to work and to use our money wisely. He expects us to be as generous as we can. Make as much money as you can and give away as much as you can. Starting at least with 10%, whether you're 16 years old or whether you're 60 years old. That's God's plan. You say, well, I don't. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, that's God's plan. In money matters, we are to be based upon the scripture, not on what modern thinking is, what theologians say, but what the Bible has to say. In the matter of life, how you treat your neighbors and how you treat your family and your friends, how you pay your bills, how you dress, how you talk, the jokes that you tell, what you watch on television, all these things, God gives some parameters in the scripture as to how we're supposed to live. I find it absolutely astounding that some people who are professing Christians can talk like the world and have a wicked mind like the world, and it's obvious in the jokes they tell and the way they talk and the way they dress and the way they act, and still profess to be Christian. Now, I know that I can't judge them. I only know for sure that I'm saved. But when I see people who have the spirituality of a stump, and who have no interest in the things of God, I personally don't believe they have anything. I may be wrong. But God knows what we need, and He's told us, and we're to listen. Just as Gideon listened to God, we're supposed to listen to God. Satan's our adversary, and he wants to lure you and me into a dark alley and steal our character and our courage and our convictions. He's a lion, to be sure, but he's also a liar, and he's a loser, and he's after you. That's not paranoia. Satan is after you. I think one other thing I say every morning before I get out of bed is, Don, Satan wants to deceive you and defile you and devour you today. You say, that is paranoia. Oh, no, that's reality. You see, the fact is, you're in the target. You're in the headlights of Satan. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your family. And the fact, if I know that, I'll be a leg up on others who don't. And Satan is after you. He wants to destroy you. He's serious. He's not playing games. And we're fools if we don't listen to God, because he's told us what we need to know that we can be overcomers. And then the rejection of convention in verse 4, it says the people are yet too many. God says you've got too many soldiers. That's a real rejection of conventional thinking. He further rejects conventional thinking when God says, I want you to throw away your weapons and pick up trumpets, pitchers, and lamps. There's no precedent for this. No, this kind of battle has never been fought before or since. And God rejects conventional thinking. You see, folks, God's way is different from man's way. If I'd been planning for that battle, I would have read about all the great conquerors of the past, Alexander the Great, and Julius Caesar, and Charlemagne, and Robert E. Lee, and maybe Ulysses Grant, maybe, and MacArthur and Patton. And I would have put all their strategies in a computer, pushed a button, and gotten my battle plan, and died in a circle with me and my men. You see, God's way is different from man's way. And some critics, no doubt, came to Gideon and said, hey, Gideon, what about the military manual? This doesn't sound kosher. What about this? And Gideon can say, well, you see, I don't know about the military manual. I've never read it. However, I have talked to headquarters this morning. And so I know I'm doing what God wants me to do. Every preacher I know has every pastor I know has had people say, "Preacher, we've never done it that way before." Well, have you ever thought maybe you've been doing it wrong all the time? See, there's some things aren't right or wrong. It's just something you do. Give me a good example. And taking an offering. Now, you folks do it the normal way. You know, the ushers come forward and they pray and they receive the offering. But we were in a church recently in Indiana, and they start their offering from the back. And the ushers work their way to the front, and then they thank God for the offering. And then others have a box in the back. They don't even pass the plate. There are all kinds of ways to take an offering. There's no right or wrong way. It's just a way to take it. I preached in a black church in Chicago, Southside Chicago. I mean, the ushers all were formally dressed and had white gloves. I mean, these people were elite. They didn't play around. They didn't wear blue jeans in church, that's for sure. And they had nurses all over the place. They got quite active. And they took the offering, and the pastor directed the people. It's a large church, long building. And they started around this, came down this wall, first one single file, and down right down in front of the building. I was sitting right here with the pastor, and they put their offering on the communion table and back around and sat down. And a deacon or somebody was looking at it, and they thought, well, they'll do the same thing again. Didn't get enough, I suppose, from the looks, eyeballing it. And so they ran the crowd by a second time. I mean, those folks don't receive an offering, they take an offering. And in fact, maybe that's the way we ought to do it. I don't know. You see, there's no right and wrong way to do it. It's just a way to do it. But people say to the pastor, "We've never done it that way. So this is terrible." No, not really. Learn something new. Maybe there are two or three ways to do something. We're not talking about specifics in the scripture where God gives us details what to do. Of course, we do that. But there are other things like taking an offering. There's no right or wrong way. It's just a way to do it. Preacher, you can't build a great church without the denominational machinery behind you. You just can't do it. What do you mean you're independent? Well, it means we're independent of other denominations, not independent of God, that's for sure. And we do fellowship with other similar churches, but each church is totally independent as they were in the book of Acts. That's what we mean. And the greatest churches in America have been for the last 200 years independent Baptist churches. Preacher, have we voted on that yet? Every preacher's heard that. And I believe in congregational government. I believe there's time to vote. But if you have to vote on the kind of hand towels to put in your restroom, you've got problems, real problems. We need to listen to God. We need to be receptive to God and realize God's way is different from man's way. And God's way is the best way, always. The response of the godly in verse 6. There you see a handful of people in verse 6. 300 out of 3,200 who took a stand, who are willing to sacrifice their life, obey God, and follow Gideon, and get the job accomplished. This is always the way it is. In every endeavor, it's a small group that's willing to pay the price. Some people are willing just to do enough to get by. But there's some who say, "I want to do as much as I can. I want to accomplish as much as I can. I want to reach as many people as I can. I want to put the best that I have into my life. I want to make an impact." Folks, when it comes down to where the preacher is looking over you and your family's sitting over here and they're crying and they know you're going to be in the grave in the next couple of hours and it's all over, what would it really matter whether you drove a Cadillac or a Ford? What would it matter whether you lived in a mansion or you lived in a two-bedroom home? Now, nothing wrong with nice things and all of that. I'm just simply saying, overall, what would it really matter? And yet most people have got their sights on the wrong things. And not serious about spiritual things. And they see, as they live just for things, they lose their children, lose their testimony, lose their joy. It's not worth it. It's coming to an end. You're a heartbeat from eternity. You ought to do it, you give it your best, and give it your best shot, and sacrifice, and do whatever you can to make an impact on others. Many Christians are not taking a stand. They're standing in the way. Yeah. Standing in the way of progress. And don't worry, if you're one of Gideon's 300, don't worry if you get static, because you will. There'll be people who resent your faithfulness. They'll call you a flunky of the pastor, and they'll call you whatever, narrow-minded. But just simply go on and do what God wants you to do and accomplish as much as you can accomplish. And then verse 21 and 22, the requirements for success. God told him what to do to win this battle. Now, it didn't make any sense. It never happened before. But that wasn't Gideon's problem. That's not his bailiwick. That's God's responsibility. And God demanded faithful obedience. The scripture says to obey is better than sacrifice. Nothing wrong with sacrifice, but obedience is far better than sacrifice. Suppose Gideon would have said, now, gentlemen, there are 300 of us, and we're going down to have a massive battle tonight. And some people say there's no chance of us living and winning the battle. But again, that's God's problem, and we're going to go down. And God told us, told me to tell you, each one of you are supposed to take a trumpet. Now, I thought this thing through, and it seems like maybe God has overlooked the fact that there's a full moon out tonight, and that trumpets have a tendency to glisten in the moonlight. And I think maybe God just meant, as long as you take a musical instrument, that's all right. So I've had each of my subordinates to give each one of you not a trumpet, but a guitar. That'll make some of us hillbillies happy. And getting say, I'm going to give each one of you a guitar and put it around your neck. Hey, there's something to this. I mean, after all, with the guitar and around your neck, you know, the string and all, your hands are free. And of course, it'll be a little clumsy going down through the bush and all, but still, you know, there's some negatives. But and so Gideon says, I'm going to give each one of you a guitar. And we're going down that mountainside and circle the enemy. And if they give the signal, we're all going to strum that guitar at the same time. Of course, they'd have died in a circle. God didn't say, I want you to take a musical instrument. He said, I want you to give each one a trumpet. That's what he meant, a trumpet. Basically, it was a ram's horn. A trumpet, God said. God demands obedience. I've had people say, well, if I really knew the will of God for my life, I'd obey it. And I've said, well, I can tell you God's will for your life. I can tell you God's will for your life. Now, I don't know the incidental little things, like I don't know whether you ought to drive or buy a Ford or buy a Chevrolet. Well, yes, I do. I don't know about those things. Those things are really irrelevant. But I can tell you God's will for the big things. I've had people say, if God would tell me out of the night sky, write in flaming letters, I'd do exactly. I said, no, you wouldn't. The scripture says you wouldn't do it. If somebody came back from the dead that you knew, you wouldn't do it. I know God's will for your life. You see, you're kidding. No. I know for sure, not no possibility of being in error. I know that if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, God wants you to get saved. For sure. That is God's will for your life right now at this time and at this place. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know for sure that God wants you to get baptized. I don't care about your fear of baptism. I don't care if you've been sprinkled or you were baptized 20 years ago. If you've been saved and you haven't been baptized since your salvation experience, you need to be baptized. That is God's will for your life. They that gladly received his word were baptized. I know that's God's will for your life. And you're to be a member of a Bible preaching church and be active in that church. I know that's God's will for your life. Because they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I know it's God's will for you to tithe. That's God's will. And it doesn't matter about how you're in debt. Everybody's almost in debt. I know it's God's will for you to tithe. I know it's God's will for you to be a witness for Christ tomorrow as you stop and get gas or as you go shopping someplace or you talk to your neighbors. I know it's God's will for you to be a witness for Christ. Well, but I'm not glib. I don't know much. I know it's God's will, and there's no excuse for you not to be outspoken. I know some people can be a better witness. I know some people it comes easier, but I know it's God's will for you to be a witness for Christ. Can you imagine what would happen if just a few more people, 5% more people that are witnessing now in this church would become a witness for Christ, what it would do to this whole area? They say, what's happened at Landmark Baptist Church? I know God expects faithful obedience out of every one of us. I know he expects fiery enthusiasm. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, the scripture says. Can you imagine what would happen had Gideon been obedient? Oh, no, he didn't give the guitar. He gave each one a trumpet, a pitcher, and a lamp. He did exactly what God told him to do, and he carried it out exactly the way God told him to do it. Amen. However, no enthusiasm, no excitement. So watch 300 men as they go down the mountainside. They circle that great encampment. and they put the trumpet to their lips and halfway blow the trumpet, just enough to wake up everybody. And they throw off the pitchers and halfway yell the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, again, making just enough noise to wake up everybody and alert the guards. And then they shout halfway, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. What would have happened? They would have done exactly as Gideon had instructed them. But I believe they would have died in a circle. Those men knew that everything depended upon them obeying God, and their lives depended on it. And why not be excited? Why not be enthusiastic? They knew that the men were there and could kill them, overwhelm them, and those men knew everything depended upon them obeying God and doing everything right. And they shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they were victorious that night. They were excited. Most people today don't have any excitement at all about the things of God. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. I'm talking about fundamental Baptist church Christians. More excited about a TV make-believe than they are the things of God. You have a gospel singing, you have a massive crowd. We have a great church, a small church. Your pastor's preached in it. It's a great church, but a small church, fewer than 100 people, small town. Our pastor's a great preacher, not average, not good. He's a great preacher, even though he's a young man of 40 years old. But if we have a sing-spiration or a fifth Sunday sing or whatever, we'll have a huge crowd. But if we have a revival meeting, we'll have a good crowd. That's all. And that is true in church after church after church after church. You say, well, it's only natural. Sure, it's natural, but it's wrong. Amen. People get more excited about gospel singing. Nothing wrong with the gospel singing. It can be, but if you sing the right songs, the right people, nothing wrong with it. But you get more excited about a sing-spiration than you do the things of God. In a revival meeting, in a Bible conference, you got problems. You go to a professional ball game. I suppose it's all right. I went to Cincinnati Reds game back in 1954 or so. Nothing wrong with baseball. And you scream and yell and get excited and slide and let's have a home run and all that. But you come to church, you don't get excited. And in fact, if somebody says amen or praise God, you look askance at him. Is this wildfireism? Our church is going over the deep end. There's something wrong there. In fact, there's a major problem there in your life if that's the way you are. Your little Johnny plays Little League, I suppose. That's all right. And you're thrilled about little Johnny. And he gets up to bat, and you're there to watch him play, and you ought to support little Johnny. And he is chewing, I hope it's chewing gum he's chewing, bubble gum. And he's trying to act like one of the big leaguers, and he hits his cleats with his bat. And he's there at the plate, and boy, you're so proud of him. You could almost bust your buttons. And you watch him, and you hope he gets a good hit. And he swings, and he hits that ball, and he takes off running. And you're out of your seat. You're jumping up and down, coming around third base. And little Johnny, oops, he's gonna pass second. He's gonna try it in third. And you say, Johnny, stay back. Don't try it. And little Johnny slides in at third. He's called out. And you're ready to fight that referee or umpire, whatever he is. And you go over to him, and that's my boy, Johnny. And you take off your glasses and give them to him, suggest maybe he's legally blind. He couldn't see. And that maybe, in fact, he was taking a bribe. I mean, after all, the big-time gangsters and gamblers down in Miami and Chicago and Las Vegas are waiting for the outcome of the Little League game in Haines City, Florida. And you're ready to fight about your son or grandson was called out. Nothing wrong with being excited about your son or grandson playing ball. But how long has it been since you've really been excited about the things of God? I mean, thrilled that your soul is saved, that your sins have been washed away. You couldn't go to hell if you wanted to go to hell because of the cross. You haven't wept in years and years and years. But you show all kinds of emotion about ball and other matters. You defend your union maybe until you know it's wrong. You know your union can be, maybe, or at least has been at one time controlled by gangsters or communists. You know that's a fact in many of the unions. You know that. Every informed person knows that. But you don't want to admit it. Well, I've got so much tied up in it, and you know, my retirement and all that business. And so you're ready to fight when somebody suggests that maybe there should be a reformation in the unions of America. And you talk about, well, what happened 100 years ago? We're interested in what's happening now. And you get indignant when somebody complains about the unions, criticizes the unions. How do you react when somebody criticizes your pastor? You go on Saturday morning, maybe, I don't know if they still do this. You go down Saturday morning to the gas station and you polish your flivver and you tighten up the things and all of that. And you're just talking about general things, hunting and fishing. And somebody talks about Landmark Baptist Church. Somebody says something about the pastor. And they slander him. How do you react? Do you say, hold it just a minute. You're talking about the church where I go to. My wife and I were lost and going to hell. Somebody came and knocked on our door and told us that Jesus was the answer. And we experienced salvation through Christ, and it changed our home and changed our children. And we're thrilled and excited about that church. And that pastor tells me the truth whether I want to hear it or not. And you apologize now or you put them up. I think maybe, maybe not regularly, but a fight now and then might be all right, especially in defense of your pastor. I mean that literally. No excitement over revivals. Some of you here who are under 40 years of age don't have any idea the way it was 50 years ago. I preached a meeting in Indianapolis, Northside, some time ago. Man came up to me and he said, Brother Boys, you remember Fayetteville? Fayette Baptist Church? I said, yes. 124 decisions that night. And changed lives, changed families. Some of you have never been to a meeting where people are excited about coming the next night, where people are thrilled to be there. There's an electricity in the air. And it's the good old days weren't as good maybe as some of us. I'm simply saying, though, some of you have never been in a meeting that was commonplace, where it was common to have 8, 9, 10, 15 people saved in a two-week meeting. And now, often we have one or two saved maybe in a two-week meeting. Very little excitement and enthusiasm over meetings and things that really matter. Gideon was a man who listened to God, obeyed God, listened to God, changed his life. He was an ordinary man. He was more surprised than anybody else that God used him the way he did. I believe that can be true in your life and mine. 1665, in London, people started dying along one street in the month of December. And authorities started getting scared when the death toll continued to rise again along one street. And they realized then it was bubonic plague. And folks, listen, politicians are the same in every day, in every area. They react the same way. Right. And they didn't trust the people, and they were afraid of panic. And so they didn't reveal the number of the deaths and the cause of the deaths. And it went into January and then February, and the deaths continued to climb. And then people were dying all over London. And then they couldn't hide it anymore because people were dying everywhere. And they had laws passed, made people search out buildings. They made some women search out bodies and to find out whether or not it was the plague or whether it was pneumonia or something else. And the plague was, it was obvious what was, if it was plague, if it was plague, but the symptoms. And they hired people to watch, build homes. And if somebody in that home had the plague, somebody watched it day and night, constables did. Passed all kinds of very aggressive and restrictive laws. They made it, when a person would get the plague in a home, they had to put a red cross, a red chalk on the door. And then somebody would write over that door, Lord, have mercy on us. As the dead cart went every morning through the streets, different dead carts to different streets every morning, and a man would precede it, and he'd say, bring out your dead, dead cart, bring out your dead cart. And the man would come bringing out, carrying his wife and throw her on the dead cart, or bring children, throw them on the cart, and then take it outside city London and bury them in mass graves. It seemed like the whole city was dying. And you could go throughout the city of London, you could see across different doors, those roughly hewn doors, three wide planks the doors were made of, and across the top, Lord, have mercy on us. And since I've been 16 years old, I've been preaching the gospel, 15 and a half, and I've traveled across America and around the world preaching the gospel of Christ, and I see a lot of people, a lot of churches in my crowd who believe the way I believe and teach and preach the way I preach, but they've lost all excitement, enthusiasm, and I'm tempted to write across the church door, Lord, have mercy on us. It's more dangerous than the bubonic plague or black death. Gideon, in the strangest battle ever fought. Let's pray, please. God's spoken to you about a need tonight. You're here, you may be a visitor, maybe a member. But you say, I've heard from heaven tonight. I don't know that I'm going to heaven if I should die today. And I'm willing to ask for prayer. Nobody will see it but me. And you say, just pray for me. Would you raise your hand wherever you are?